these things are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives, you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to the book of Hebrews. We'll begin in chapter 1. While you're doing that, some announcements. First of all, our schedule for the remainder of the year. We'll meet again next Sunday. That's it. Nothing in between, nothing after. After next Sunday, we meet again on January the 4th, which is a Sunday, and resume a regular schedule at that time. Secondly, on Monday, December the 15th, at precisely 11:43 a.m., Shannon Curtis Griffin Owens, who is the wife of James Christopher Owens and the mother of Ryan Christopher Owens and the daughter of Joe Henry Griffin and me, gave birth to an 8-pound daughter that they have named Miranda Curtis Owens, and they will call her Andy. And we are very happy to have her in this world. I was able to hold her so much that it made Ryan mad. I'll be leaving immediately after Bible class in order to go home, change clothes, and head back for more baby holding and intimidation of Ryan. We're very happy to have her with us. I have an email that I have been asked to pass along to you, and I will read it now. It is dated December the 16th, which was Tuesday at precisely 8:13 p.m. And it comes to me from Mark Davey. And here's what he writes. Will you do me the favor and pass this on to the GDC battalion? I would like to take this opportunity to thank the congregation for your gifts and support and prayer for the men in the Sabre Scout Platoon. We're so grateful for every package, letter, and prayer. It has been a very interesting month for us, and I would like to share the 48 hours surrounding the capture of Saddam from the vantage point of a scout platoon. It started on December 12th for us as we were enjoying the downtime that we have between our day and night operations. It is a time when all of the scouts are in our command post waiting for our nightly mission brief. The boys were joking around and talking about the day's events. Suddenly, a mortar round impacted close to the command post. The men, who are quite used to this kind of thing by now, kept going about their business. Approximately 10 minutes later, our command post was the target of a fire for effect consisting of 5 rounds on and around the building. One would expect confusion and chaos to ensue. As I peered through the smoke, I saw and heard NCOs checking their soldiers, and they all grabbed their gear. They were sending me situation reports before I could even ask. The shrapnel had torn holes in the wall and holes in the roof of the adjacent building. And all of this, we didn't even receive as much as a scratch. It could have been ugly. The prayer of thanks was quick, and we mounted our vehicles to go develop the situation. The battalion had received information that the enemy was targeting the scouts to get us off the streets. We did a little door knocking, a foot works best here, and gathered some intelligence to work with. Upon our return, the colonel thought it would be best if we moved to an underground command post, better known as the basement. It was a long night, to say the least. As you well know, Saddam was captured on the 13th, and our neighbors across the river in Adamiya, serious Saddam loyalists, erupted. We moved to the river to defend and worked a couple of issues throughout the day. We never really had a chance to digest the fact that we really captured the bastard until later that night when we returned to our command post for yet another nightly briefing. You could hear a pin drop in that room. I thought to myself how professional these men were to not let an occasion like that distract them from their duty the past several hours. It was a testament of their warrior ethos and sense of commitment to the fight. They had fought off and on for the past 48 hours, roughly, and never missed a beat. I was so grateful to God that I could be there at that moment, shoulder to shoulder, with some of the finest fighting men I've ever known. They all bowed their heads, and we began to pray. We gave thanks for our protection and the consistent wall of fire that has surrounded this platoon. We thanked God for allowing us victory and delivering Saddam to an ever-vigilant military. We thanked him for freedom. And we finally prayed for focus and his blessings. At the end of our prayer, we opened the packages sent by the congregation and a few others we had received that day. The men read the cards and letters sent by some of the finest patriots I've ever known. It is without question the praying patriot is the one who holds Old Glory vertical to the battlefield. I must be honest, I looked at all the food and thought, I am going to have the fattest scout platoon in Baghdad. I could just imagine the enemy escaping and the boys resting with their heads on their knees in chubby exhaustion asking if we had any more of those homemade cookies with the white chocolate chips in them. Later that night, I received a Red Cross message from my gunner, Corporal Donovan. Without getting too specific, his family back home had suffered a loss. A few tears fell as he raised his head and told me he wasn't going to go home. He was going to stay here and finish the fight. After all that we had just been through, I was humbled by his decision. He told me that if it was God's will that the loss occurred, it was his will that he remain here on the battlefield. We kind of took each other's hand, and that was that. The fight continues. This is just an example of the men who receive your gifts and prayers. The enemy should beware of the American spirit and the power of Almighty God. Christ is on point, and we continue to follow Him to victory. Again, thank you for your gifts, your thoughts, and your prayers. I hope you all have a wonderful holiday season and enjoy the fellowship of your loved ones. Keep your sword sharp and ever ready as you stand fast in the angelic conflict. forever forward, Mark Davey. Finally, a solicitation for prayers for Rick Hughes. As we speak, he is going through emergency surgery in a Birmingham hospital. It has been diagnosed as an intestinal obstruction, which must be removed surgically. It is not an extremely serious operation, but as with all surgeries, there can be complications. Please offer your prayers today for Rick Hughes, for his speedy recovery as well. Our Christmas special, The Superiority of Jesus Christ. Our studies over the years have emphasized the principle that the assets available to the church age believer are superior to those provided believers in all other dispensations. By becoming skillful in the use of these assets, the church age believer is able to execute the unique system of spiritual skills that enables him to glorify Christ and to magnify the power of the Word of God. Today, on this first day of Christmas week, we focus our attention on the pioneer and perfecter of this unique system, our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews will be the center of our study this morning. This epistle is directed to Jewish Christians of the first century who became confused regarding the new mandates of a new dispensation. Scholars believe the primary audience was Jewish believers in Rome, as the writer's salutation seems to suggest in Hebrews 13:24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. As all of the New Testament epistles, Hebrews was written during the incipient stages of Christianity. Newly converted Jewish believers were in special need of clarification of certain doctrines that brought into question long-held beliefs taught to them from the Old Testament. They were reared on teachings that stressed rituals associated with sacrifices and feast days centered on the temple in Jerusalem, and now they were to replace these by a simple faith in a man called Jesus. Consequently, there was a tendency to accept the Messiahship of Jesus while also holding on to the traditions of the traditional plan. The book of Hebrews is designed to address these concerns and to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ to the old plan with which these believers had become accustomed. Therefore, the book of Hebrews was written to demonstrate how the ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel has been superseded by the systematic plan of God in the dispensation of the church. Its purpose is to influence these Jews to break away from the legalism and ritual of the old system and move on towards spiritual maturity by means of the new modus operandi demonstrated by Christ. And in order to accomplish this, the author of Hebrews is led to demonstrate to the Jewish Christians that the new system and its founder are superior to old ritual and its prophets. Now, if one were asked to characterize the book of Hebrews, then the one word that he might select would be kriton. That's K-R-I-T-T-O-N. That's a kriton. It is used 13 times in this epistle, and consequently we need to define it. Kriton can be translated into English in the following ways: something that is better, more useful, more profitable, more conducive to good, superior, more excellent, of a higher nature, more valuable, more prominent, higher in rank, preferable, more advantageous. And all of these definitions adequately describe the elevated relationship the spiritual life of the church age has over the age of Israel. The former is markedly superior to the latter. Further, kriton is formed from the Greek noun kratos. That's K-R-A-T-O-S, kratos. And that means strong, power, and dominion. The verb form, krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O, krateo, means to be superior to lay hold of, or to retain. Thus, that which is described as kriton is not only superior, but has the power to cause actions which produce effects. And we will distill the definition of kriton down to one English word for our study today, and that word is superior. In today's study, we will emphasize passages in which this word is found in the book of Hebrews. So the first paragraph of our study is the church age is superior to the age of Israel because its pioneer is superior to the prophets. I put on the board a visual that shows an outline of the dispensations, and this will help you as we move through our study. We will be centering on the age of Israel. We have the first advent of Jesus Christ. That's what we are celebrating this week. Then the incarnation of 33 years. And then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven, we have the church age. And so these three dispensations will be emphasized this morning. We start with Hebrews 1, verse 1. I'll read from the New International Version. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And in the past refers to the age of Israel. During this dispensation, God communicated His revelations to the ancestors of the writer's Jewish audience by means of the prophets. A prophet, by definition, is a human being who represents God before man as ambassadors, admonishing them to turn from sin in order to avoid divine punishment, both individually or collectively. And that is why when we take a look at the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets, they are railing at these people. It is their job to be a spokesman, an ambassador for God to the people, to warn them of error and to stimulate their rebound and recovery. Therefore, when you read the prophets, you often find that you're being dressed down. By contrast, a priest is a human who approaches God on behalf of mankind by means of sacrifice. The priest, therefore, represents man before God. Much of the Old Testament was written by prophets under the enabling power of endowment, a temporary ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was inferior to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age, which is permanent. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Many times indicates the fact that the Old Testament canon was developed over a period of time, some 1,000 years, and by many writers. In various ways denotes the several means that God utilized to communicate His word to the prophets. First of all, there is direct instruction from the voice of God. This you can find as mentioned by the prophets. God spoke to them directly. There are theophanies, face-to-face encounters with Jesus Christ. We've just noted one that Abraham experienced in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 18. Thirdly, are teaching angels. Four, the prophet could have a vision. These are trances that occur while the prophet is awake, or he could have a dream, which are mental images that occur while the prophet is asleep. Daniel was known to have both. The phrase that introduces the book, in the past, refers to the fact that there has been a first revelation from God to men, and that is the Old Testament, the prophets, as well as the other writings. This first revelation is not to be tossed aside, but it is to give way to a new set of instructions found in the New Testament. And how God speaks to us now is found in the next verse. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In these last days speaks of the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. When the church age began, right along here on our chart, the rapture was understood to be imminent, that it could occur at any time. And therefore, this new dispensation called the church was called the last days. They knew that the rapture might occur any day. Therefore, they prepared for that. They knew that there would be a brief period of 7 years to fulfill the prophetic dispensation of the tribulation, but that the millennial kingdom was no more than 7 years and 1 minute away as far as they were concerned. And therefore, they referred to the church age as the last days. Now, in some contexts, this term also includes the tribulation, which is immediately after the rapture. Now, the means by which God initially spoke to us is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union during the Incarnation, a transitional period documented by the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Therefore, the Gospels document the Incarnation, and there's very little information in the Gospels with reference to the church. There is some, but it amounts to less than 5%. This information in the Incarnation documents the life of Christ and is transitional, a transitional dispensation between that of Israel and that of the church. So the Incarnation of Christ constituted a separate dispensation which connects yet divides the dispensation of Israel from that of the church. During the Incarnation, Jesus Christ demonstrated the new playing rules for the new dispensation to come, the church. He demonstrated the prototype spiritual life that, if successful all the way through the cross, would then be conveyed to all who believe in Him in this new dispensation. Now, during the Incarnation, God speaks to us not through prophets, but through His Son. And consequently, it is clearly revealed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior to the prophets of God. The Son of God is superior to the prophets of God. And to observe how Christ functioned in the Incarnation, then, is to understand the application of mystery doctrines found in the New Testament. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of God's eternal kingdom. As members of the royal family of God, we become joint heirs with Christ. What He inherits, we inherit. Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our human spirit that we are God's children. Notice that there are two witnesses here, the Holy Spirit and our human spirit. Therefore, this is a statement of testimony and fact, and can be used in a courtroom as proof of what is being said here. Now, if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are the children of God. Therefore, we fall under the aegis of His household, and therefore we become joint heirs with Christ. Whatever He inherits, we inherit. And so in the future, Jesus Christ will rule over a perfect earth and a glorified humanity of resurrected church age believers. We will be a part of His administration in His millennial kingdom. We are part of His household. We are part of His priesthood. We are royal family. And the glorified earth will be a perfect area, a perfect environment. We will enjoy this in resurrection body as a part of His global administration. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The clause, made the universe, is incorrect. The word in the Greek is the accusative plural noun, aion. That's A-I-O-N, aion. And it means eternity or age is how it may be translated. It is incorrect to translate this word world, as some English translations have, or universe, which is found in the NIV. The word for world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, not ion. Translating ion with the English word world is very loose, It is possible, but it's a very loose translation. The word ion does carry a spatial concept in which time is distinguished from eternity. Since the world and the universe are part of time, then this translation occurs, but it is usually not accurate. Here it refers to an unspecified period of time or segments of time as they occur in succession. Thus, the best translation is dispensations. God designed history to unfurl in periods of time called dispensations. Jesus Christ is the key to interpreting each of these periods of history. Therefore, ion, which refers to periods of time that occur in succession, then you have God's timetable, God's view of history, God's interpretation of history, God's management of history. And this is the principle of dispensations. It starts with the Gentiles, it moves to the Jews with the Exodus, it moves to the incarnation with the virgin birth, it moves to the church with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, it moves to the tribulation with the rapture, it moves into the millennium with the second advent of Christ. And in each of those dispensations, the plan of God for one's spiritual life is different in each and every one of them. Therefore, we translate ion dispensations. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He designed the dispensations. Verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Now, the word radiance is the noun apogasma. A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A. Apogasma. And it means effulgence or effulgence. This word describes a luminous body from which shines forth the glory of God. The phrase, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. And effulgence or effulgence is the word. And the best English word is this one. It is defined as follows by Oxford. And you get two pronunciations as I give you both of them. To shine forth brilliantly, to flash forth, to send forth intense light, to be resplendent, to be radiant. Now, during human history from the Exodus to the millennium, there has always been a tabernacle or a temple to represent the presence of God. There's always been a way by which God revealed Himself in each and every dispensation. In the age of Israel, it was first the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple in Jerusalem. That then is where the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, revealed Himself. In the church age, how does Jesus Christ reveal Himself in the church age and what is the temple that He uses? It is the believer in Jesus Christ who becomes the temple for the Shekinah glory by means of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus Christ was present in the tabernacle, there appeared over its Holy of Holies a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This presence of the Lord in the tabernacle was referred to by the Israelites as the Shekinah glory. Now, Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word that does not appear in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it is a Hebrew word and is used by the Jews to describe the presence of Jesus Christ among the people. The word is Shekinah. S-H-E-C-H-I-N-A-H is the way the spelling comes out from the Hebrew word. Generally, the C-H is changed to a K when it comes over into the English. And what it means is that which dwells or resides. Now, this word does not appear again in the Hebrew text, but was used by Jews and later by Christians to express the visible divine presence. Therefore, when they saw the cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night. They called it the Shekinah, that there was a visible divine presence. And this was accompanied by another word called Kavod, K-A-V-O-T-H. So we have Shekinah Kavod, the Shekinah glory. Now, Kavod is best described by the Latin term gravis, or gravis, if you want to be precise, which means heavy. You remember Dick Cheney was supposed to have gravitas, but George Bush did not. It comes from the Latin. First, I thought that was a Spanish term, but then it dawned on me, no, it's Latin, and there it is. It means heavy. And so Dick Cheney is heavy, George Bush is light. That's what the propaganda was trying to get across to us. So what we have here is glory. God is heavy. That is the literal concept. And the Hebrew means this as well, and figuratively refers to someone who is honored, who is glorious, or who is glorified. It also refers to the reputation of the individual. Now, the New Testament word, the equivalent, is doxa. D-O-X-A. Doxa. It means the nature of God and self-manifestation. That is, what He essentially is and what He does as exhibited in whatever way He reveals Himself. It means brightness or splendor emanating from God, as in the Shekinah glory. That comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. I repeat, doxa, the nature of God in self-manifestation, that is, what He essentially is and does, as exhibited in whatever way He reveals Himself. It means brightness or splendor emanating from God, as in the Shekinah glory. Thus, the term becomes a title for Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. And when verse 3 opens by saying that the Lord is ap algosma doxa, the writer is identifying Jesus to the Jewish audience as the Shekinah glory, the God of Israel. If these people are confused, he is drilling home the point that Jesus Christ is the one who was with their forefathers in the wilderness as the cloud by day, fire by night, and the one who dwelt between the cherubs in the temple. This is a way of demonstrating to them who and what this Jesus is. He is the God of Israel. This not only asserts that the Lord has the exact same reputation as the God of the Old Testament, but that He is the God of the Old Testament. And this is amplified by the next phrase, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the effulgence of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And this statement expands the concept of glory by identifying the Lord's reputation with the divine attributes, the exact representation of His being. The Son possesses the exact same qualities, characteristics, and attributes as does the Father and as does the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, therefore, is identified here with this term, exact representation of His being as deity. It includes sovereignty, justice, eternal life, love, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. The Son is the effulgence of God's glory and exact representation of His nature, and He is sustaining all things by the word of His power. Now, this Son of God, heir of all things, designer of the dispensations, the Shekinah glory with divine essence, is now said to be the power behind the orderly arrangement of all things. He is the power behind the orderly arrangement of all things. The word for sustaining in the Greek, and let me repeat the phrase, sustaining all things by the word of His power. The word sustaining in the Greek is the present active participle of the verb pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O. Pharaoh. And it means to carry a burden. If you had to run the universe, would you have a burden? Would you have responsibilities? Would you have things to do? Would you be able to take any time off? concept behind doxa, glory, is to have the capacity to take responsibility for others. Power to provide and maintain a source of supply. Your logistics are dependent upon His power and His ability to order things. The power to provide and maintain a source of supply. A reputation backed by ability and performance. Backed by ability, the ability to do it, as well as the execution of it. The characteristics of personal essence that makes all these things possible. That's what's behind the concept of gravitas. That's what's behind glory. That's what's behind doxa and kavod. Capacity, ability, responsibility, execution. Pharaoh takes this idea and applies it to the sustaining of all things in the universe throughout human history. Jesus Christ not only has the authority over the universe, He sustains the universe and all that is in it. Pharaoh is a retroactive, progressive present which denotes action that has begun in the past, creation, and continues to the present, right now. This is also called the present of duration. Thus, our Lord is revealed as continuously concentrating on an infinite number of things. From the very beginning of creation until this present moment, He has had to concentrate 24/7 on the following things: orbital mechanics, gravity, laws of motion, thermodynamics, chemical, algebraic, and geometric equations and formulas, and I might add calculus, trigonometry, and physics. What Pythagoras, Ptolemy, Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Clausius, and others discovered, Jesus Christ not only invented, but to this very moment is guaranteeing their continuation. The Son is the effulgence of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He is sustaining all things by the word of His power. After He had provided purification for sins. And this further identifies Jesus Christ as superior to the Old Testament's ritual plan. Here the writer reviews the accomplishment of His mission during the Incarnation by becoming a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And after this, the Lord remained on earth 40 more days in resurrection body, after which He ascended into heaven where He was assigned the highest place of honor. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the effulgence of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He is sustaining all things by the word of His power. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In the right hand of the throne of God, in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly temple, is the place of the highest and most supreme honor. The writer of Hebrews has now compiled a long list of reasons Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He is, and this is superior, these are superior things with reference to prophets. He is the Son of God. They were not. He is the heir of all things. They are not. They are not church age. The designer of the dispensations. He is the Shekinah glory, the God of Israel in the Old Testament. He is the possessor of divine essence, meaning He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the sustainer of all things in the universe, and He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if these things are not convincing enough, the remainder of chapter 1 stresses the point of His superiority even further. Hebrews 1:4. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Not only is He superior to the angels, His name is superior to any held by the angels. And here we see the word kriton used for the first time in the epistle. Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, is said to have become superior to the entire angelic creation. The inference is that at one time, He was inferior to the angels. Such an assumption is corroborated in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 9. But Christ deprived himself of the proper function of deity. The word deprived is kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. Having assumed the form, and by the way, let's elaborate on kenosis for a moment. I have it here. You do remember its definition, that while in hypostatic union, Jesus Christ deprived himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, he did use his divine attributes on occasion, but he did not use them in a way that would violate the plan of salvation that he was commissioned to execute. And therefore, what kenosis says is he did not lose his divine attributes, but from his own free will chose not to execute or utilize these divine attributes in violation of the plan of God for salvation. So he divested himself of these privileges. But Christ deprived himself of the proper function of deity, having assumed the form or essence of a slave. The form or essence of a slave has to do with taking on true humanity. Having been born in the outward likeness of mankind. This emphasizes his true humanity, but without the sinful nature, yet with a human spirit from birth. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of substitutionary spiritual death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Now, in his true humanity during the incarnation, Jesus was made lower than the angels. But in his resurrection, he became superior to the angels. Logic demands the conclusion that if Christ is superior to the angels, he is also superior to the prophets. His degree of superiority over the angels is amplified next. The name Jesus is said to be superior to the angels. But the word name is better translated rank or title in this context. And the rank and title given to Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as noted in Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus it can be seen that the royal title of Jesus is superior to the angels and by deduction superior to the prophets. Consequently, the New Testament, with its mystery doctrines of the church age, is superior to the Old Testament and the ritual plan of God for the age of Israel. Our Lord's superiority over the angels is amplified further in Hebrews 1, 5 through 14. The conclusions reach then from chapter 1, Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. In our second session, we will take up paragraph 2, Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we will note that at about 5 till the hour. We'll now break for tea and crumpets.